We read the Word of God from Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. And those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which God will reward in this and a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the subject of Lord's Days 23 and 24. That doctrine of justification by faith alone is an unbelievable doctrine. Man cannot receive that doctrine. The flesh of the believer rebels against that doctrine. The false church and the world slander that doctrine as that which leads to licentious living and careless and profane Christians. It is an astounding thing that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins. And that implied in that is the imputation to the believer of the perfect obedience, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ, an imputation to the believer by faith alone and without any works by the believer at all. This doctrine is the doctrine that is at the heart of the gospel. And this doctrine is the doctrine that is highly displeasing to the flesh and that is maligned by the theologians of works, the apostate church, and the world as a wicked doctrine. So the doctrine must be constantly defended. Defended from attacks that come against that doctrine from two sides. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is always like an army that is surrounded on two sides and fights a battle on two sides. And the doctrine, therefore, always stands in great peril of being overthrown. Or, as Augustus Toplady so memorably said, the doctrine of Christ is like Christ, who's always crucified between two thieves. Those two thieves are always intent on robbing Christ of His glory. That has been true throughout history, and that will be true to the end of the world. At stake, you understand, in the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the whole Christian religion. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the hinge on which all true religion turns. Without it, there is no Christianity. At stake, in the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the glory of God. God is glorified in the free justification of the sinner. At stake, in the defense of doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the existence of the true church in the world. This article is the article of the standing or falling church. Where it is taught, there is Christ. Where it is denied, there Christ is not. What is at stake is the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ as the only ground and foundation of the believer's salvation. Was Christ's cross enough? Or is something else besides needed for our salvation? At stake in the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is your and my peace. That's no small consideration. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has come to us with the gospel of peace. God has called us with that gospel to peace. By that gospel, God causes us to stand in the glorious peace that is the favor of God. In that favor of God, we have the certainty of our salvation, the certainty of the favor of God, the certainty that we're going to heaven. That is the engine that drives the whole Christian life. If you and I don't know that we're right with God, if you and I are thrown into doubt with regard to whether or not we're going to go to heaven, then you and I cannot live the Christian life. The certainty, the stability, that is the rock bed of the Christian life, is to know that I'm right with God. I stand in His favor. I'm going to go to heaven. That gives constancy in prayer, constancy in tribulation, and in a life of holiness. This is the great irony about the theology of works. The theology of works always comes with an apparent great concern, an apparently genuine concern for the holiness of the church. All we want to do, they say, is to make the church holy. But it is their very doctrine that destroys the peace and holiness of the believer and the church. Were there any more wicked men? And was there ever a wickeder church than the church of the Pharisees, which Christ called a generation of vipers, and upon which he pronounced a terrible woe because they took widows' houses for a pretense, tithed of mint and cumin and aloes, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, whom he called blind and fools and blind leaders of the blind, who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel whole, who made clean the outside, but inside they were full of excess and extortion, who were whitewashed sepulchres, clean on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. That's always the fruit in the life and in the church of a theology of works. The doctrine of works righteousness destroys the church's holiness because every work performed under that theology is performed either to gain the favor of God or performed in order to escape damnation. And all such works are wicked beyond belief. Was there ever a more glaring example of an Augean stable than the Church of Rome prior to the Reformation? The lie of works righteousness never made one holy person. It never made one holy church. It never produced a single good work. It is only the doctrine of justification by faith alone that makes thankful and therefore holy Christians and churches. So it is necessary to defend that doctrine. And that defense of the doctrine we take up this morning. Let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme justification defended. Notice, first of all, there is no righteousness by works. Secondly, notice that the reward is of grace. And notice, finally, that this is no profane doctrine. In our defense of justification by faith alone, we may not lose sight of, and I don't want you and me to lose sight of this morning, the beautiful doctrine that we are defending. This is our peace, and this is our assurance before God. We are justified by faith alone without any works. That doctrine is called justification. That means that that doctrine has to do with our righteousness before God. Righteousness before God is what God says of you in the judgment after God has compared you to the perfect standard of His law. Righteousness is God's declaration concerning you after He has compared you to the perfect standard of His law, that He finds no fault in you, that you are in perfect conformity to that standard, and therefore you are worthy of His grace and of every blessing of salvation and eternal life itself. That righteousness of justification stands opposed to condemnation. When God holds a man up according to the standard of His law and finds that the man does not comport with that standard, God condemns him. He declares about the man that he's unrighteous. He's worthy only of the curse of God and everlasting damnation. In justification, we are dealing with God's declaration of our righteousness. To put it in our common parlance, justification has to do with our acceptance before God. Before God, we are accepted in our persons. We are approved before Him. We are made the objects of His grace and favor. That justification is by faith alone. And that justification is not by any works. In that justification, Christ is our righteousness. What explains that in the justification of an ungodly sinner? For that is how you and I appear in the judgment. We don't appear as good people. In the judgment of God, we appear as those who have transgressed all the commandments of God and who have kept none of them. We appear as ungodly. We appear as those who have no works at all, except the evil works that we perform, disobedience to the law of God. What explains that God can justify a perfectly rotten sinner? Christ is our righteousness. When God takes us into the judgment, God compares us to the perfect standard of the law of God. God does so as we are in Christ. Christ is the one who came as the perfectly righteous man. Christ is the one who obeyed the law of God perfectly. Christ is the one who atoned by the shedding of His blood on the cross for all our sins. All of that obedience, all of the righteousness, holiness of Christ becomes ours in justification. God imputes to us that righteousness. God declares that that righteousness which is Christ's and which is in Christ and which is safe in Christ. Never forget that about your righteousness. When your conscience accuses you, when the world accuses you, when the devil accuses you, with regard to your righteousness because you sin against God's law, remember this. Your righteousness is safe with Jesus Christ. That righteousness is His. That righteousness is with Him. Not only can your good works not add to it, but your evil works and all your sins cannot take away from it. It's His. It's in Him. It's safe in Him. It's inviolable. That becomes yours. God imputes that righteousness to you by faith. Faith. Faith that does not justify in itself. Faith does not justify you. You are not justified because you believe. You are justified by faith. Faith is the instrument that keeps you in communion with Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument that makes you part of the corporation of Jesus Christ, a corporation that is covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's by faith God imputes to you Christ's righteousness. And so justification is not by works. That must be held firmly in our minds. There is nothing to which our flesh is more easily prone than to seek to stand before God because of our works. To seek because of our works to make it up to God. I have sinned in this one area, but I will make it up to God in this other area. I have sinned with regard to this thing, But I will do better with regard to this thing I say. That is your flesh and my flesh, and you have to admit this morning, you and I do that. There's nothing to which we are more prone than to stand before God on the basis of our works. But you cannot. Justification simply is not by works. God does not justify good people. God justifies the ungodly. And you have to understand too, and you and I must hold firmly in our minds, what are those works that are excluded from justification? No one would argue, for instance, that the works that an unbeliever performs are excluded from justification. What we are talking about is the works that you and I perform. The believer is not without his works. Faith makes us good trees. Good trees that are in communion with Christ. Good trees, therefore, that bring forth all kinds of good fruit, some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. There are works that the believer performs by the power of the Spirit in him. Works in which we obey the law of God. Works in which we offer prayer to God in sincerity and in truth. Works in which we seek the good of the neighbor. Works in which we offer up a fit sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Works in which we endure tribulation, persecution for Christ's sake. But you understand, all of those works are left out of view in justification. Justification is not by works. And the question that the Catechism now lays before us is why? Why can't our good works be a whole or the part of our righteousness before God? And maybe we would readily agree our works cannot be the whole of our righteousness before God, but cannot our works be a part, even the smallest part? Cannot those works, in some sense, any sense, be the reason why God blesses us? God bestows upon us His bright shining countenance, favor. Cannot those works, in some sense, any sense, be our righteousness before God? And Isaiah 64 makes clear why those works cannot be part of our righteousness before God. A recent theologian of works wrote with regard to Isaiah 64 and the interpretation that I'm going to give of Isaiah 64 that such an interpretation is an affront to the Holy Spirit and to the grace of God. The Holy Spirit and grace of God, which works in the sinner renewed, so that that sinner renewed performs good works. And he says, if you call those good works filthy rags, you are denigrating the Spirit, and you are denigrating what the Spirit makes of a man, and you are denigrating the grace of God that works in the sinner, those good works. How can you call them filthy rags? But the issue, when we call our good works filthy rags, is not that we denigrate the Spirit and the grace of God, but that we condemn our flesh. That's the very first word of Isaiah 64. Before Isaiah 64 ever talks about our works, Isaiah 64 talks about our flesh. The reason why our works cannot be the part of the whole of our righteousness before God is because of who we are yet. It is true. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is true that we are renewed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is true that we are regenerated and we are made new creatures. That is all true. On account of that fact, we do good works, but you must understand that renewal took place alongside your and my flesh. That renewal did not improve our flesh one iota. And in fact, in a certain sense, you can say that that renewal made our flesh worse. You can keep two enemies from fighting one another if you keep them apart. If you have two dogs who hate each other, and you keep those two dogs on opposite ends of the farm, in opposite cages, you can keep those two dogs from fighting. But you put those two dogs in the same room, and they will tear each other's throats out. And that's the reality of our renewal. God has renewed us. God has implanted in within us the new life of Jesus Christ in the same room as our flesh. And those two enemies go to war against one another. Our flesh, you might say, becomes even worse. Our flesh is fired by hatred for God and hatred for the neighbor that stands right in the same room with the flesh. And that is what Isaiah is talking about. How can Isaiah call our righteousness as filthy rag? Because we all are as an unclean thing. That's our flesh. It is unclean. It is unclean with the pollution of the fall of Adam into sin. It is unclean with the pollution of all of our actual lusts and desires. We are all as an unclean thing. And secondly, our good works cannot be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's like this. God gives you that work to work. He ordained you to walk in that work before the foundation of the world, and He gives you that work. He gives you that work by the power of His grace and Spirit and through the work of the gospel in you. And as the fruit of faith, He gives you that work. But you pollute and defile it, and I pollute and defile it by our nature. We have to perform that work with this body of sin, you know. There's no other body I can perform that work with. And as a result, I pollute it and I defile it. And the language of Isaiah when he describes what we do as unclean things with the good works God gives us to do, the language is shocking. Filthy rags are menstrual cloths. That's what they are. Now that's disgusting. But that's what you and I do with our works. We so pollute them, they become like a disgusting menstrual cloth. Now, if you want to thrust that in God's face, I don't want to do that. Do you want to do that? Take a menstrual cloth and stuff it in God's face and say, "Now bless me because of this." Take a menstrual cloth and put it in God's face and say, "I deserve your favor." Do you want to do that? What if you did that to some human being? Here. Smell this. Look at this. It's revolting. The matter of our justification, that's how our works appear. We pollute and defile them. Don't bring them to God. Don't stuff them in His face. Don't make Him smell them. Appear as an ungodly person. Appear exactly as Isaiah says, "Lord, we are unclean things."
We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities have laid hold upon us. I've transgressed all thy commandments and I've kept none of them. Lord, justify this ungodly man for Christ's sake. And the language of the Heidelberg Catechism was exactly the language of Isaiah. Isaiah gives us very picturesque language so you can see it. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us very theological language so we can understand it logically. And the Catechism says, first of all, your and my good works, our righteousnesses, cannot be part of the whole of our righteousness before God, because the righteousness which is approved before God's judgment seat must be absolutely perfect. And that phrase, by that phrase, the Catechism emphasizes not just perfect, absolutely perfect. Perfect with God's perfection. God is perfect. All God's ways are perfect. All God's judgments are perfect. Nothing can be alleged against those judgments. They are all done in justice and in truth. And that's the kind of perfection, absolute perfection, that's the only perfection that will be approved before the tribunal of God. Not man's perfection. We use the word perfect very colloquially as that which satisfies us. That's perfect. Meaning, that satisfies me, but that isn't perfect. And man begins to speak that way too about justification, that which satisfies me. I'm pleased with this or that thing that I've done. Or another person is pleased with that or this or that thing that I've done. Or the multitude is pleased with this or that thing that I have done. But you understand that's a very superficial view of perfection. The church and us may never have a superficial view about God and about righteousness and about sin. I think that may go a long way to explaining the weakening of the doctrine of justification by faith alone when sin is viewed superficially. When righteousness is viewed superficially. Men began to make a whole list of things. Maybe it's spoken, maybe it's unspoken. But they have a whole list of things that constitute righteousness in their sight. If you live this way, if you think this way, if you talk this way, if you dress this way, if you act this way, you are a righteous person. You please me is what that means. And then on the other side, man begins to invent all kinds of things that are sin. If you say this, if you do this, if you act this way, then you're living sinfully. Man makes sins where there are no sins at all. They're just making up law. They've made themselves God at that point. God makes law. And men make up righteousness. And it is all superficial. And then, of course, because it's so superficial and because it pleases man, then man says also before God, Lord, because I didn't do these superficial things, and Lord, because I did do these superficial things, I'm a good person, Lord. And then man seeks to be justified by works. But the righteousness which is approved before the tribunal of God is a righteousness of God's law. It's a righteousness of the perfect standard of God's justice. It's a righteousness of the absolutely holy God. And only that which is absolutely perfect according to God's standard will be approved.
Now, if we agree with that, then let us this morning, just very briefly, as spiritual men and women, examine our works. Let's first of all ask ourselves this. Am I living superficially? Is that which I think sin and that which I think righteousness merely what I've conceived, formed after my own imagination, because it pleases me? Is that how we live? Or do we live according to the profound understanding of the law of God? The profound understanding of the law of God, that God requires of you and me absolute perfection. That is, in fact, the requirement of the law. Absolute perfection. Not one thought contrary to a commandment of God. Not one moment in your life where you and I do not seek the glory of God. Not one moment where we do not, with patient continuance in well-doing, live our life for God's glory. And then, with that understanding in view, let's examine our very best works. We came to church this morning. Well, the world and false Christianity plays and watches their games. But did you do that perfectly? Did you come this morning because you wanted to bask in the glorious presence of your God? Or was there a little bit of this? If I don't come, my brother's going to call me, or an elder will call me, or my name won't appear so nice in the presence of the church. Then you polluted and defiled that good work. What about our prayers? Perfect fervency before God? What about having and raising our covenant children? You never want to pull your hair out sometimes at the foolishness? You never just want to scream and say, "What are you thinking?" You never are unrighteously angry? What about paying the budget? Always with a heart filled with thankfulness for the great salvation God has given, or a routine? What about paying school tuition? Always with great joy in your heart, you write that check? What about your love of your spouse? No evil thoughts ever arise in your heart? You see, if you and I are honest with each ourselves, those things can't stand in the judgment. They can't possibly bear the weight of being the reason why God blesses us and why we go to heaven. And let's bring that right down to what might be considered the very best work. I would say there are two works, considered as activity, of course, of the believer. There's two things in the believer's life of which there can be none greater. The first is that when the gospel comes, he believes. Now you say to me, that's not a work, and I would agree with you, that's not a work. That's the gift of God in his heart. But God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure.
And it may rightly be said of you that you believe. You believe, right? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You embrace Him. You draw out of Him as out of the wells of salvation. You trust and rely upon Him. You cast aside all your works as the ground of your salvation. You believe in Christ. But there's no unbelief there. That's always perfect. Do we not say, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Do we not say that? And then what about your repentance? Is that not true of us, that repentance is the grand goal of our salvation? That we turn from sin and we love God. That we crucify the old man daily and we rejoice in God as the God of our salvation and walk in all good works, repentance. But is that perfect? There is not mingled in there some lust for the sin from which we repented? Some desire to go back? You see, that even isn't perfect. Those things can't bear. They can't bear the weight of being the reason. Reason we can stand in the judgment of God and have God declare us, you're perfect in my sight and worthy of eternal life. And where is that perfection to be found? That perfection is to be found in Christ alone. He is the perfectly righteous one. And our faith keeps us in communion with Him and with His righteousness. Now those that don't believe that and always want their works to be a part, some part, any part, of their righteousness before God and the reason God blesses them. They say, but what about the reward of grace? And even the catechism expresses some shock on their part that we would absolutely exclude works from our salvation and say, what? What? Do not our works merit which God will reward in the future life? In this life too? And the argument of the opponent of justification by faith alone is this. And this was the argument that Rome always used against the reformers. The argument is very simple. The argument is this. The Bible speaks about a reward. And the Bible does speak about a reward. In fact, the word reward means wages. Wages that a boss pays his employee because that employee worked for him. The reward is wages. We'll get that out on the table too. We're not going to hide behind anything. The Bible speaks about wages, a reward. And the argument of the opponent is, because the Bible speaks about wages or a reward, the Bible is obviously teaching that our works merit that reward. Does not the employee who worked for the employer, did he not earn his paycheck? He did. He earned it according to the contract for his employment. The boss said, I will pay you this amount per hour. He worked this many hours. He gets this amount of dollars. He earned it. And the argument of the opponents is, see, that's how it is in this life, and that's how it is in the spiritual life. Our good works merit or earn a reward from God. And of course, you have to understand, the opponents of the doctrine of justification by faith alone aren't always as blatant as Rome was. Rome just simply speaks about merit. If you have someone in the Reformed camp who is keen on teaching a reward by works, they're never going to use the word merit. But their theology will be this, your good works get you something, obtain something, gain you something with God. That's still merit. Does that argument hold? And the catechism says no. No, the reward is not of merit. The reward is of grace. And the catechism's argument about this is, is simply very focused to ward off that thinking that the reward is of merit. It isn't a fully developed theology of the reward of grace. It's simply saying, when you talk about, when you think about the reward of grace, you must always remember this. It is not of merit, but it is of grace. And Scripture makes that clear. Scripture makes that clear, first of all, because the Scripture clearly teaches beyond a doubt that we are justified by faith without works. That all in itself denies that there can be any reward of merit. Why? Because justification gives you heaven. You are given heaven. You are going to enter heaven. You will have eternal life, and you have eternal life now. By faith alone, without works. The Bible teaches that beyond any doubt. But secondly, the Bible teaches that even if you could work perfectly, you still don't merit anything with God. Understand, the argument of those who want merit always involves something like this. We know, of course, that the works that you perform are not perfect. We know that those works are defiled with some sin. And God accepts your imperfect works as perfect graciously. That's always involved in that. But that denies the other principle. The other principle is God will only accept that which is perfect. God's grace is not that God accepts imperfect as perfect. That isn't His grace. God does justify all our works. God does sanctify and cleanse the defilement of those works. But God does not accept that which is imperfect as perfect. There's no reward for imperfect works. And you might readily agree with that, but you might say, but what if you could work perfect works? Could those be rewarded by merit? No. No, even if you could work perfect works, isn't that the saying of Jesus Christ Himself? When you have done all that your duty to do, what is your duty to do and my duty to do? Our duty is to love the Lord our God perfectly with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our duty is to love our neighbor as ourselves. When you have loved God perfectly and you've loved the neighbor perfectly, then what? You can merit with God? You can hold those things up to God and say, Lord, pay me what Thou owest? No, Christ says, when you have done all that is your duty to do, say this, we are nothing but unprofitable servants. Not only is there no reward by merit for imperfect works, there is no reward by merit for perfect works. And that's because the only righteousness that God cares about in our justification is Christ's. Even if you could work perfect works, it doesn't matter in justification. God's only concerned about what Christ did. God will give Christ all the glory for the reason why you and I enter heaven. God lays the cross of Jesus Christ as the only foundation of our salvation. Rather, the reward is of grace. Those two are always opposed to one another. That's what the Bible always says. If the reward is of works, you understand, it can only be of works. No grace can come into that. If the reward is of grace, it can only be of grace. No works can come into that. Absolutely antithetically opposed to one another are those two things, grace and works. So if it is by merit, in some sense, any sense, it's all by merit. If it is by grace, it is all by grace. And it's by grace, And you have to ask yourself, why did God, if the reward is all of grace, why did God even use that striking word, reward, wages? God, as it were, says to us, I'll pay you your wages. I'll pay you your wages. Why did he use that word? First of all, God used the word reward to teach us that good works and holiness are pleasing to him. It says nothing about the connection between the good works and the reward. It simply states those things are pleasing to him. Just like a boss agrees to pay his employee a wage to do that work. That work is what the boss wants done. And you'll get a wage for doing that work. Now, in that relationship, the employee earns it. But in our case, with God, God is simply saying, good works and holiness are pleasing to me. They'll have their reward. They will. And secondly, God uses the word reward to teach us that you better expect labor in the Christian life. Just like the boss agrees to pay his employee wages because the employee is expected to work. If the employee doesn't work, he isn't going to get his wages. Wages implies work, labor, striving, sweat, tears, sometimes blood. So God speaks of a reward. God speaks of wages. And that tells us, beloved, work, labor, strive, seek after, lay hold on, run, fight, blood, sweat, tears. And that will have a reward. And the main point of the reward then is not to teach how you get it, but to teach that you will receive it. Isn't that comforting? That is for me. The revelation of a reward doesn't teach me that because I work, labor, strive, bleed, mentally and physically and spiritually, and sweat, because I do that, God's going to pay me what I've earned. That thought is reprehensible to me. I hate it. But this thought is comforting. My gracious God, who gave me all that work to do, will not forget the patience and the labor of love, no matter how imperfectly performed. He has a reward for me, a reward that is all of grace. It was appointed to me in His eternal counsel of election. Before I did one single work, God said, I'm going to reward you with eternal life. It was purchased by the cross of Jesus Christ alone. The only meriting that was done in relationship to this reward was the meriting of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's bestowed graciously. It isn't given to me because I work. It's given to me as the crowning gift of God. Of all His other graces to me, He piles grace on grace on grace on grace. And as the final grace, He gives me eternal life. It's even gracious because that reward cannot be compared to the suffering. However much I suffer in this life, however much I sweat and I strive and I labor, the reward is so great, it cannot even be compared with that brief suffering. I don't earn it. It's given to me
and it will be given to me. God assures us that He will graciously reward us. And so you understand then about all your works. You understand about those works. You must even ask God to forgive them. Lord, don't damn me for my work's sake. All those good works you gave me to do that I polluted with my flesh and defiled. Lord, don't enter judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Rather, impute unto me the righteousness of Christ my Savior. And that is no profane doctrine. There are those who attack the doctrine with that baseless charge, which is a malicious slander. They say the doctrine will make you and me careless and profane. When I teach you, as I teach myself, that the death of Christ covered all my sins that I'll ever commit. I don't know how many sins I'm going to commit yet in my life. A lot, I'm sure. The death of Christ covered them all already. They're all paid for. Your good works don't add to the reason you're going to heaven. And your evil sins don't detract from it because they're already paid for. Then the opponent says, you see, you're going to make them all wicked and unholy. And I would say this. If someone thinks that, if someone says, you can't say that, you can't say that their good works don't add to their righteousness. You can't say to them that their evil works don't take away from their righteousness. You can't tell them that the only reason they're going to go to heaven is Christ's righteousness. You're going to make them careless if they think that. If they think that you have to hedge that doctrine around by all kinds of caveats and all kinds of warnings and all kinds of hedges and cautions. I don't have to tell you today that when I say to you, Christ alone is your righteousness. You have Him by faith alone. You're not going to go to heaven by what you do, and if you sin against God, you're not going to perish from salvation. I don't have to say, now beloved, don't live careless and profane. I don't have to say that to you. The doctrine does not make God's people careless. It doesn't. And if someone thinks that, they have never tasted the goodness of that doctrine. The very thinking, the very fear that the gospel will make people careless and profane is proof that they have never experienced it themselves. And it's proof that they are motivated by another spirit. They are not motivated in their life by thankfulness. They are motivated in their life to earn with God. That's serious. That charge that it makes men careless and profane. It exposes the one who makes that charge as themselves unbelievers. They have not tasted that the Lord is good. It's certainly true throughout history that there have been wicked people who have used the doctrine as an excuse for their unholy living, as an excuse for their continuing in their sin. They will say something like this. You say to them, you're living in sin. You have to turn away from that. And they'll say, well, I know that my sins are forgiven. And they keep on walking in it. And you go to them again and you say, you're living in sin. You have to turn away from that sin. You may not live that way. You're going to go to hell if you keep living in that way. And they say, but I know that my sins are forgiven. And they keep on living in it. That exposes that they are unbelievers.
They have never tasted the truth that the Lord is good. They are only using that doctrine of the forgiveness of sin as a cloak for their evil life. I know my sins are forgiven, and then I just walk in sin. So you see, they abuse the doctrine. That's not the doctrine's fault. That's their own wicked nature. That's their own unbelief. The doctrine does not make men careless and profane. And I'll appeal to you. I'll appeal to you this morning to defend what I say. When I preach the gospel to you, do you say, "Hallelujah, I can now keep living in my sin"? You don't. I don't either. When I say to you, "Your good works don't contribute to the reason you're going to heaven," you say, "Well, thank goodness, I don't have to live in good works." You don't do that. When I say to you, "Your evil works do not add to your righteousness," say, "Good, hallelujah, I can live like the devil this week." You don't do that. When I say to you and preach to you the truth, you say, "Hallelujah, God be thanked. How can I serve Thee, Lord? How can I thank Thee, Lord? How can I live to Thy glory, Lord?" The doctrine does not make God's people careless and profane. And the reason is faith. The faith by which you are justified without any works is the faith whereby you are implanted into Jesus Christ. And it is impossible. It's absolutely impossible that one who is implanted into Christ should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So the doctrine does not make men careless and profane. The doctrine makes holy Christians. It makes thankful Christians. It makes Christians zealous for good works. And it magnifies and glorifies the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt bind this truth in our hearts, that we may ever live out of it, for our peace and for our happiness and our joy in this life, that we may live joyfully before Thee, our God, until we rejoice in our inheritance in heaven. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.